Well, since I've been here in July, we have gone through a lot of different books, a lot of different passages. But in my flight over the Bible, trying to figure out where I would land, I decided that I would land on the Beatitudes, Jesus' first sermon to a large crowd, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. And as you're turning there, just to set the context, where Jesus has already begun his earthly ministry. He has been baptized by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit has descended upon him. The Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He has already been healing. He's been performing miracles. He is declaring the kingdom of God has come. And now we see here in Matthew chapter 4 a great crowd in his midst. We will be reading beginning at verse 23. "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Lord, we ask that you would come here and speak to us during this time. Give us ears to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. What would you say to someone who asked you the question, "What is the best life?" Or "What is the good life?" If you know of a famous person, Oprah Winfrey, she has said that many times. Think of the prosperity gospel preacher Joel Osteen, who said the same or a similar idea. But what is the best life? Well, the best life depends on what you think the best life is. Perhaps for you and for a lot of people, it's simply achieving success, accumulating wealth, or attaining fame. It might lie in the material possessions so that you could advance in your career accomplishments, win some kind of societal approval, or take that dream vacation that you had always desired to take. There's a lot of New Age ideology that's bound up in this concept of what is the good life, what is the best life. And it permeates much of the culture and the society that we live in. Some of that means just living a path of self-discovery, of spiritual enlightenment, of personal fulfillment. It's the promised path to living your best life by tapping into your limitless potential. But when we put our Christian lens on, we know that that's not what the good life is. When we put our Christian lens on, the lens that are shaped by Jesus and his teaching, it challenges the conventional understanding of what is the good life. And the Beatitudes, as we've looked here at Matthew chapter 5, reveal the true essence of living a blessed life. And there's an invitation embedded in this sermon. It's a dynamic shift from the temporary pleasures of this world to the eternal rewards of heaven. Jesus doesn't call you to live your best life now. Jesus calls you to live your blessed life now. Jesus calls you to live your blessed life now. But how do you live your blessed life now? Well, when we look at the text here, the first way to live your blessed life now is by receiving the blessed life. When we look at chapter 4, verses 23 to chapter 5, verse 2, we see the crowds have gathered. They have gathered to hear Jesus Christ. Because of what he's done, because of the things he has been saying. But if you were to take a step back before that, and you were to say, well, what was the expectations of people coming in? What would the Messiah be like? There was a lot of expectations that came into this. People expected that there would be this political, military leader who would liberate the Jews from whatever oppressive overlords they were under, in this case, the Romans. But he wasn't like that, was he? He was born in a manger, in a lowly estate. He worked as a carpenter until he was in his 30s. This is the Son of David. This is the Son of Man that is talked about in Daniel 7, clothed with all power, dominion, authority in heaven and earth. Really? He had to eat, he had to sleep. He ate with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. He came not to serve, but to be served. This is totally backwards. Totally unexpected. And think back to Luke chapter 4, where Jesus goes back to his hometown in Nazareth. He's quoting Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And what did they do? Verse 22, isn't this Joseph's son? Yeah, that's Joseph's son, isn't it? The guy in the carpenter shop. And they took him to the side of the hill, and they tried to stone him, but he got away. Everybody had these expectations of who the Messiah would be, and most people did not receive him. But you cannot receive the blessed life unless you receive the blessed one. Think a little bit forward after Luke chapter 4, just the next chapter, Luke 5. He is there, they've been out fishing all night. And Jesus says, hey, go back out to the water, put your net out. And he's like, look, I've been out all night. Who are you to think? Like, what are you doing, Jesus? But he goes out, he takes his boat out, and what happens? The net is full of fish. And then he tells Simon, he says, now you follow me. And what does he do? He follows him along with James and John. There wasn't a whole lot to go off after there. We don't even know if that was their first interaction. It very well could have been. But there was enough. Those early disciples had simply just seen the Messiah doing these powerful miracles. And they had received the Blessed One. And were now on their way to understanding what the blessed life were to look like. And if you flip forward in the context in this passage, we have Jesus going up to the hill, and he sits down in front of this crowd. And sitting down would have indicated authority. The rabbis would have sat down in front of the people teaching from the Torah. So Jesus is demonstrating, even in his sitting down, he has authority to say what he is about to declare to the crowd before him. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He says, yes, them. He began to teach them. He is speaking to his disciples. He is teaching primarily them, but he's not only teaching them. He went up to the mountain, yes, but not to escape the crowd, but to take a position where he could speak more freely to everyone who was there, to Gentiles and to Jews. And he's doing that because it's indicating the kind of kingdom that he is seeking to usher in. He didn't just come for the Jews, did he? He also came for the Gentiles. He came for the Samaritans. You see, because this kingdom that he is coming to declare on that mountain is open to everyone from every background of life. It's open to Russians and Ukrainians. It's open to Israelis and Palestinians. Christ is a king whose kingdom and whose citizens are not defined by territory or racial borders or racial lines, nor economic status. You don't have to be from a first, second, or third world country, upper, middle, or lower class. This blessed one is open to all. God offers salvation not just to those who are looking for it, but even to those who are indifferent, who despise him, who've ostracized him. It is for people like you and me that God looks at you and says, my kingdom is for you. And that injustice that you're experiencing, that disease, that death, I came to conquer all of it. You see, God initiates his saving work even when there is no sense of need for it at the moment. So this blessed life, through this blessed one, is open to everyone. But you have to receive the blessed one first. John 1, 12 to 13 says, but to all who did receive, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So live your blessed life now. First, by receiving the blessed life, and secondly, by understanding the blessed life. And here we zero in on verses 3 to 12 of our text. The word begins with, or the sermon begins with, blessed. It begins with gospel, not law. It begins with pronouncing blessings, not giving restrictions. But this term blessed has been so overused in our culture and society today, hasn't it? You can sneeze and I'll say, God bless you. We've lowered the terminology and how we understand the word blessed to something that simple. Now, I'm not saying don't say that. You can say that to people. But when we look at the word blessed, we need to have a scriptural understanding of what is it that God is wanting us to see. If you were to look back at Deuteronomy 33 and verse 29, it says this, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. So in Deuteronomy 33, verse 29, at the beginning it says, happy are you, O Israel. Why are they happy? Why are they blessed? In other words, it's because Israel has the Lord as their God. That is why they could be happy. That is why they are intrinsically blessed. They are a people that are uniquely saved and set apart by God amongst all of the nations of the world. If you were to look at Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 25, this is the benediction. We hear it every Lord's Day. It says, may the Lord bless you. What is it followed up by? It says, may the Lord make his face to shine upon you. And finally, may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So the Hebrew word, beatitude, or not beatitude, but when we think about the Hebrew word blessed, this is the kinds of things that Jesus had in mind when he was pronouncing blessings. And so here in these verses, the word blessed is defined as having an intimate relationship with the Almighty God. Talk about being countercultural. To have the veil removed, quite literally, so that his face, the face of Almighty God, his glory shines upon you. To have the light of his countenance so elevated and intensified that no darkness whatsoever will be in your life. There is no higher possible peace than to bask in the presence of this light. This is the beatific vision. One day you will see him face to face. This is blessedness supreme. So when the scripture is saying, may God bless you, it's not saying, well, may you have no worries. May you always be happy. It is saying, may you understand in the depths of your soul, in the deepest chambers of your heart, the sweetness of his presence. That is what this is saying. But then when we look at the structure of the Beatitudes, it's important to zero in on this. Look with me at verse 3. It said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed is an adjective describing a state of being. You are blessed presently, actively, in that first part of the sentence. There is a present tense reality to what is taking place. But then we also see that there's a future. There's a future tense and there's also present tenses. In verse 3, it said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. We also have the same kind of idea in verses 10 and 11. It said, blessed are you when others persecute you, when they revile you, when they utter all kinds of things against you, for theirs is, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. But we also have, in the vast majority of the Beatitudes, a present tense reality in the first part of the sentence, but a future tense in the second part. Look with me at the middle 6 to 7 Beatitudes, verses 4 to 9. We have, blessed are you when you mourn, when you know the meek, the hunger, thirst for righteousness. But then you get to why? For they shall be, see, receive, etc. None of those are present tense. For they shall see God, for they shall be comforted, are all things in the future. But they're blessed in the present. How is that the case? How is it that these pure ones are blessed because of something that will happen to them in the future? Because in our American way of thinking, we think, okay, well, we're blessed if we get what we want now. But this tense shift, this dynamic aspect to what is happening in this passage is to point at the dynamic nature of the kingdom of God and the citizens of his kingdom. It gets at the theological idea of the already but not yet. So in this theological complication, the already but not, you are blessed for something in the present tense that you're not going to receive until the future. You're blessed now for things that you haven't yet experienced in full. But lest you think that these blessings are limited to the afterlife, Jesus begins by announcing blessedness in the present tense. So though you have a myriad of reasons to mourn, mourners are blessed now because since they have a God who will one day comfort them completely by wiping every tear from their eyes. So the blessedness in the future bleeds into the present with the same redemption decisively accomplished in and through Jesus Christ. So live your blessed life now by receiving the blessed life, by understanding the blessed life, but then finally by embodying the blessed life. Again, we're still looking at verses 3 to 12 here. But one thing that we must not miss is that these Beatitudes do give us the heart character that is critical to every believer. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it says, "While man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart." So the Lord judges and values what lies on the inside, not the outside. You are blessed, but that does not mean that you are not to strive for the vision that is given to you in these Beatitudes. In fact, it is because you are blessed, and it is in light of that redemption and blessedness that you are to hunger and thirst after being pure in heart, being meek, and being peacemakers, and so on. It's in light of the redemption that you are to be these things. It's not saying that if you mourn, you are blessed. Rather, that you are blessed, and therefore you will mourn over your sin. You are to be people who are peacemakers because God has made peace with you. So the indicative in this sense being what we are, blessed, righteous, redeemed by the Lord, grounds the imperative, what we are to do, which is what God calls us to be. So your identity as God's children, redeemed before Him, informs and shapes the way that you live and behave right now. Your actions flow out of your identity in Christ. Your understanding of your identity informs the way that you live. And none of these blessings are abstract in nature. They are very practical. And Jesus gives us the very example of all of these things. What does it look like to be meek? What does it look like to be reviled and persecuted? He Himself models all of these Beatitudes. If these are then supposed to be character traits in our lives, then we can simply ask ourselves the question, are they? Am I known as someone who is a peacemaker? Am I known as someone who mourns over my sin? This is an opportunity to self-reflect, to say, Lord, show me what I might not see in myself. Because here's the thing, if you're not demonstrating the traits here, if you feel no compulsion to mourn over your sin as you see its effect in your own life and in the church's life, then maybe you're not blessed. And if you're not blessed, then you can't live the blessed life. The Beatitudes are speaking of spiritual characteristics in which you ought to strive by God's grace to grow more and more. You are living into the reality of what you already are in Christ. The already, but not yet, dynamic aspect of his kingdom. Think back to those descriptions given about what the best life is at the beginning. To go on the dream vacations, to go on the next career accomplishment, dream vacation, fill in the blank of whatever it is for you. Some of you, and maybe some of you on live stream, just want to live your best life now. You want to store up your material possessions. You want to win societal approval. You want to remain on the path of self-discovery and personal fulfillment. And to you, this is the best life now. But Jesus, when he gave the Beatitudes in Luke, he also gave several woes to those who reject him. In Luke chapter 6, 24 to 26 says this, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did the false prophets." You can live your best life now, but it's only going to stop there. But you can today know the blessed one and know the blessings of living in intimate communion, having his very face shine upon you. Why would you give up the heavenly rewards for these earthly treasures, which are here one day and gone the next? But you who are believers, live your blessed life now by receiving the blessed life, by understanding the blessed life, and by embodying the blessed life. Jesus taught them, yes. He sat down in front of them and he said all of these things. But as every good teacher knows, and as I mentioned earlier, this is simply not enough. You must teach through what you do. And because Jesus is the perfect teacher, he does this very thing in his life. He shows what it is to mourn over sin as he looks at the sins of Jerusalem. And he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He knows what it's like to be reviled and cursed on the cross and spat at. He lived all of these things in the full embodiment and reality of each and every one of them. And so in the coming months, we will look at each of these Beatitudes, its meaning, and how Jesus, our glorious King and great High Priest, modeled each and every one of them perfectly. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it is such a privilege to be invited into a blessed state before you. One that we could never earn, that we would never deserve on our own, that we've actually run away from in our sin. And so we would rather choose the trinkets, the little toys of the world, instead of the glories of heaven. But Lord, give us an awareness of the reality of your kingdom. The kingdom that is here and the kingdom that is to come and our place in the kingdom. Would you enable us to see that we are truly, completely blessed? And that as we look forward in the weeks ahead to see how we are to look to our perfect Savior who modeled all of these for us, would you, through his strength and through his power, enable us to walk as he walked, to live as he lived, to speak as he spoke. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.